We return this morning to the book of Deuteronomy, where Moses is instructing Israel on how they are to live as God's people in the land. We're in a larger section right now of Deuteronomy on Israel's judicial and authority structures. Last week, we came to Moses' instruction for the future king in Israel. We looked at primarily the first half of that passage last week, and this week our focus will be more on the second half of that same passage. So with that in mind, we turn again to Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 through 20. And as we do, please do listen carefully. This is God's word for us this morning. Moses said to the people, "When you come into the land that the Lord your God, that Yahweh your God, is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, 'I will set a king over me like the nations that are around me,' you may indeed set a king over you, whom Yahweh your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since Yahweh has said to you, 'You shall never return that way again.' And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear Yahweh his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel." This is the word of the Lord. All people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would let your saving hand be close to us, for we have bound ourselves to your precepts. We long for your salvation, Lord, because your law is our delight. We ask you to give our souls life that we might praise you and help us now through your word. Lord, we know we have each gone astray like lost sheep, and as we come to your word now, we ask you to seek us, for we have not forgotten your word to us. Grant all this, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come this morning to Moses' second paragraph of instruction to the king, it's worth asking ourselves, what is the issue or the problem that Moses is trying to address here? Now, on one level, the aim is very basic. As he says in the middle of verse 20, Moses' goal with these exhortations is that the king would not turn aside from the Lord's commandments to him. But the first half of verse 20 might provide a bit more clarity about the form of turning aside from the Lord's commandments that is especially in Moses' view here. There, Moses says that he's calling on the king to do these things so that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers. One day, Israel would have a king, and that was okay. That was part of God's plan. But Moses also knows that that king would be tempted to arrogance. And it's that temptation that Moses is seeking to combat here. And it's also in that vein that this passage has relevance and application for us as well. We may not be kings or queens, but we are all prone to arrogance. And we live in a culture that is prone to arrogance, and it touches every one of us. As David Brooks has put it, most people see themselves living on an island of intelligence in a sea of idiocy. Now, we often deplore that perspective in others when others assume that they are the island of intelligence and we are part of the sea of idiocy, but we also often assume that kind of perspective ourselves in our own case. We may not acknowledge it, we may not say it out loud, but we often function that way, and maybe even if we were pressed, we would be ready to defend that perspective. Now, simply put, this tendency is a form of lifting our hearts above those around us. The very sin that Moses is seeking to combat in verse 20, it's the sin of arrogance. And we can be prone to it in a number of forms. And I want to highlight three of them this morning. And then after that, we'll consider what actions the Lord calls us to in this passage in order to combat that tendency. So first, let's consider three forms of arrogance, three starting points that can then lead us to arrogance. I think we can see different forms of arrogance in the successful, the unsuccessful, and the young. So first, we can see a form of arrogance that especially occurs in those who are successful. And really, this is what's primarily in view in our text. The king would be a pretty successful man in Israel. And so as Moses says in verse 20, there was a real risk and a real temptation that he would lift his heart up above his brothers. Those who are successful in one form or another can be prone to overestimating their own wisdom or intelligence or competence, and thus they are tempted to arrogance. And this, again, is a trait we can often see in other people, but can then be very blind to in ourselves. When other successful people overestimate their wisdom and insight, we scoff at them, we shake our heads, we wonder how such arrogance is even possible. But it rarely enters our heads that other people might be viewing us that way, let alone that if they are viewing us that way, they might be right. If we are successful, then we tend to assume our success is well-earned and our competence is self-evident. And it may be. But either way, that conviction can then lead to an assumption that other people don't really have anything to teach us about the area we've been successful in. And so even if our success is earned in many ways, we tend to jump from, I have above-average insights in this area, to, no one can teach me anything I don't already know better than they do in this area. It's a huge jump, but it is one that people and that we ourselves can often make without even thinking about it. If we experience any kind of success in life, whether it's in our career, in raising our children, in our marriage, in our engagement with the world around us, in some form of ministry, in any area of life, it's an arrogant jump, it's bad logic, and it is ultimately foolish. It reminds me again of a verse we heard just a few weeks ago from Ecclesiastes 4:13. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. It's a true statement, and it applies well beyond the life of kings. It's a trap that we can fall into as well when we experience really any kind of success. And what's striking is that when we do fall into it, it often spreads beyond the area of life where we've actually been successful. I remember once hearing Tim Keller speak about how people who are successful and knowledgeable and authoritative in one area of life have then a tendency to start assuming that they're also unusually knowledgeable and wise and authoritative in other areas of life too, whether they are or not. As an example, Keller pointed out that in his experience, people who have been very successful, for example, in business, tend to assume that they also must have a lot more knowledge and wisdom and insight when it comes to spiritual matters, even if they don't really. And so he found that those who were successful in their career were often much less teachable in the church than others were. And that tendency is a road to an arrogance that's even worse than foolishness, the Bible tells us. As King Solomon wrote, "Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him." And if you are at all successful in any area of life, it's worth asking yourself if you might fall into this pattern of arrogance. Or actually, maybe even better than asking yourself that question, it may be wise for you to ask someone else. Someone who knows you, someone whom you trust. Now, you need to ask them in a way that was real and sincere, not a way to design to get a quick denial from them, maybe even give them time to think about it, to make it clear to them that you sincerely want to know if you have a tendency maybe to let your confidence outstrip your actual competence. If you tend to be bad at taking advice from others, if you tend to assume that you know more than you often actually do. Sometimes we don't really know ourselves as well as we think we do. And often other people can see things about us that we ourselves cannot see. Often what we are blind to in our hearts is very obvious to other people. In any case, one form that arrogance can take is the arrogance of those who are successful in some area of life. But then, second, there's another form of arrogance that can be found among those who might be characterized as unsuccessful, among those who have struggled more in life. And as King Solomon points out, this tendency to arrogance is often seen in those whose struggles in life are largely of their own making. In Proverbs 26:16, he writes, "The sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly." Now, in Proverbs, the sluggard is the person who doesn't really do much in life. And yet, when they look around them, they seem to assume that they know better than everyone else about how things should be done. Again, this pattern might seem odd, and it is, but it's not uncommon. I can tell you, and maybe you have seen it as well, that some of the people I have known who, in one form or another, have made a real train wreck of their lives have also been some of the most self-confident people I've worked with, who have been prone to criticize others, to dismiss as fools those who try to help them, and insist that they know best despite all the evidence in their lives that may be to the contrary. And now maybe you haven't made a train wreck of your life, but even so, we can all still be prone to this. Because I think that this kind of arrogance can be a temptation, even if our struggles in life are really not our own doing at all, but are caused more by circumstances outside of our control. Because then often the temptation is to look at those with more and say, if I had those circumstances, I'd have done so much better with them than those people are doing. But such thoughts are often the seed of arrogance. They are another way of lifting ourselves above those around us. And so it's worth asking yourself, if you have struggled in life in one form or another, do you see this sort of pattern of arrogance at work in your own thoughts? In your own heart, maybe in your own words to or about other people? Despite your struggles, do you tend to believe that the people around you are mostly idiots and that you yourself are the only one who really sees things clearly? So we see forms of arrogance in the successful, also in the unsuccessful. Third, we should consider how we might see it, particularly in the young. The young, we should acknowledge, often have their own form of arrogance, and often it would be adorable if it wasn't also so annoying to everyone around them. Now, first, an aside for those of you who are older, you need to be patient with the young in this. If you are older, in other words, don't let yourself be arrogant about how humble you think you were when you were younger. There are a few reasons you should avoid that tendency, but one of them is because you're probably wrong. In a biography I listened to recently, it was kind of hilarious to hear the difference between how the Christian woman that this biography was about described her youth herself, describing it years later when she was older, and then to hear excerpts from her journals that were written actually at the time when she was young. To summarize it, in her later memory, she was a much more mature young woman than her journals written at the time would seem to indicate. Now, she wasn't lying about it later in life, but it was a reminder that memory can be selective. And she remembered herself as a more mature youth than she really was at the time. I think we can all be prone to this in different ways. And so to those who are older, I urge you to be patient rather than arrogant towards the arrogance of the young adults around you. But to those of you who are young adults, you need to have eyes to see your own tendency towards this arrogance. It's a common thing, maybe, as you come out of college or as you begin your career or your marriage or growing your family, it's common for you to be confident that you know how to approach life and, frankly, that you may know best how the world should be run. And with that, you may find yourself sincerely mystified by how so many people have made a mess of their lives and how the world in general is not run better than it actually is. And if you're honest, you're kind of confident that where others have failed, you'll be able to do things just right. And if you're young and you've noticed these kinds of thoughts in your heart, then you do need to see it for what it is. It's possible I suppose, that you really are wiser and smarter than everyone else, and you will set right what the rest of us have so royally screwed up. But it's also possible, and I would dare say more likely, that this whole living life thing is actually a lot more difficult than it looks to you from your current vantage point. It's possible that your confidence is rooted more in ignorance than actual superiority. It's possible that you don't even really know how much you don't know about life and the world at this point. Child rearing is a classic place where this is often seen most obviously. In my experience, it's hard to find people who are more confident about how to raise kids, about the right philosophy, the right techniques, the right approach. It's hard to find people more confident about those things than people who don't yet have any children. I know that I myself was most confident in my knowledge of how parenting should be done before my first daughter was born. And I was certainly more confident then than I am now. And we can see similar patterns often in other areas of life as well. And so I'd ask, if you are on the younger side, do you see that tendency in yourself? When we think of these different categories together, we see that whether old or young, whether successful or unsuccessful, arrogance is a temptation for all of us. We don't need to be kings and queens in order to arrogantly think of ourselves as kings and queens. And so how do you see those sorts of patterns in your own heart? It's a serious spiritual issue for us. But even as we begin to see it, maybe we don't really need to panic, because our problem is exactly what Moses is addressing here. His instructions for the king have applications for each one of us. And his instructions here consist in four actions that Moses lays out to help combat arrogance and see ourselves rightly. And they address our heart, our mind, our habits, and finally our perspective. So first, Moses addresses the state of our hearts. And very simply, he calls us to faith in our hearts. He calls us to personal and active faith in the God of the Bible, and this comes up several times in the passage. In verse 15, when it says that the king must be from among Israel's brothers and not a foreigner, that is not a statement about race or ethnicity, but about faith. The king must be a faithful Israelite who has pledged himself to Yahweh, the God of Israel. When the same verse goes on to say that the Lord, that Yahweh himself, has a role in choosing the king, that is a statement that the king's faith must not be external only, but also must penetrate his heart, where only the Lord can see it. And as verse 18 calls the king to write out a copy of the law for himself, it is calling the king to have an actively engaged faith. The king, we see there, he's not to call a scribe to write the scriptures out for him. He's not to have it read to him while he stares into space and sort of daydreams for a few minutes each day. But he is to be actively engaged, reading and writing the word of God out for himself, letting it actively flow through his mind. If we are going to combat arrogance, then the Bible starts with the need for faith in the God of the Bible. It requires faith, because only faith can combat sin. It's a reminder for us that the Bible is not a self-help book doling out generic advice to us. At its root is our relationship to the God who made us. At its root is the conviction that only He can make us right. And so we must begin by relating rightly to Him. That's the starting point. But then Moses continues from there. Because second, Moses addresses the state of our minds. And here he makes the point that if we are going to combat arrogance, then we must be teachable under spiritual authorities. And this is a very significant point that's made in verse 18 that we can be prone to miss as we read through this passage. When the king makes his copy of the law, his work, we're told, is to be approved by the Levitical priests. In other words, though he is the king of Israel, Moses emphasizes that he still must submit himself to the spiritual authority of the priests when it comes to his spiritual life. Even though he is king, the priest gets to correct him on spiritual matters. If the king is making his copy and the king and the priest disagree about what the word of God says or should say, it's the priest not the king who gets the final word, we're told here. And I think we can assume that that's what's implied here is not just when it comes to the copying of the Word of God, but also to the interpreting and the applying of the Word of God. And that's significant because, as we said earlier, in general, but especially when we are successful, we tend to assume that we know better than others, and thus we become less teachable. But here, even for someone as successful as the king, arguably the most successful man in Israel, even for the king, Moses calls for teachability under the spiritual leaders that the Lord has placed in their lives. And he requires the same of us. This means, for one thing, that you need to beware of mistaking your success or your knowledge in other areas of life for success or knowledge in spiritual matters, as we discussed a few minutes ago. It means you need to resist your assumption that you know spiritual matters best just because there's some other area of life where you may know best. It also means that no matter how powerful, authoritative, or successful you are in the world, you still have to submit yourself to the authority and the teaching of Christ's church. It means as well that you need the church because, like all Christians, like every one of us, you need correction at times. Just you and your Bible, and maybe your favorite podcast that always agrees with you, just those things is not enough. It means that when a church leader or a church teaching or a sermon rubs you the wrong way or offends you or even just isn't to your particular liking, you are not free to skip out and go find another church or another pastor who will only affirm you and agree with you. It means that when you don't like something taught or preached at church, when you don't like an exhortation or admonition the pastor gives you, then you need to seriously entertain the possibility that you might be wrong. Even the king of Israel needed to be humbly instructed and even corrected by the priest, and if he needed that, then you must as well. We all must. So Moses calls us, every one of us, to be teachable. So Moses calls us to faith in our hearts. He calls us to teachability in our minds. Third, he also calls us to allow the scriptures to refocus us daily in our habits. We see this in verses 19 and 20. Moses says of the king in the scriptures, "He shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand or to the left." This command, this instruction, is a reminder for us that simply knowing information about God is not enough. Simply being able to list his commandments is not enough. Rather, we also need the habit of refocusing ourselves daily in order to live as God is calling us to live. Because there are regular temptations to focus on other things, to chip away at the faith in our hearts, to render our minds less teachable, to shift our perspective. And so Moses calls us here to come to the scriptures and to come before the Lord daily. If that's not already a part of your daily habits, I urge you to work to make it one. You can start small, a short passage of scripture, a brief prayer that the Lord would apply it to your heart. It can always grow from there, but something is better than nothing. And even a small something will help in combating the sort of arrogance we've talked about this morning. So the third thing Moses calls us to is the daily habit of coming before the Lord through scripture and prayer. Now, these first three things that Moses has laid out here, in some ways, are kind of general. We've heard about faith, about teachability, about scripture. And so at this point, we might want to ask, okay, how are these things going to specifically combat arrogance in our hearts and lives? And Moses gives us an answer in verses 19 and 20. There he explains how these three actions together should shape our perspective. There he tells us that these actions done right should cultivate biblical humility in us, which is the antidote to arrogance. Moses says in verse 19 that the king shall do these things so that he may learn to fear Yahweh his God. And in verse 20, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers. In other words, what we see here is that encountering the Lord through scripture with faith in our hearts and teachability in our minds should humble us before God and equalize us with our brothers and sisters. Now, how exactly does it do that? So I was thinking of this. I thought about these two baseball commentators that I follow online. They're both thoughtful and also kind of goofy. And a running gag between them is that one guy, Jimmy, often makes fun of the other guy, Jake, for being short. And the joke has gone on for so long that regular listeners can tend to think of Jimmy as the tall one and Jake as the short one. And then one day they posted a video of a former professional baseball player visiting them at their office. And this ball player was well over 6 feet tall. And the moment that he stood next to both Jimmy and Jake together, you realize that Jimmy and Jake looked like they were pretty much about the same height. These guys, you realized, had been making a lot of about an inch difference in height between them. And then someone who was truly tall stood next to them both, and that inch difference seemed to disappear. Seeing them joined by this third truly tall person totally shifted your perspective. And that's a really small picture of the effect that encountering the Lord through Scripture with faith in our hearts and teachability in our minds should have on us. In light of how great the Lord is compared to us, the differences between us and other people should evaporate in a way that eliminates any arrogance dwelling in our hearts. Only, of course, it should be much more extreme than the example I just gave. Because it's less like two guys with an inch of height difference between them standing before a guy who's really tall, and more like two guys with an inch of height difference between them standing next to a redwood tree. Or swimming next to a humpback whale, or looking up together from the base of Mount Rainier. Take a moment yourself and think of something large in the world that makes you feel truly small. In that moment, when you're standing before something like that, you stop noticing things like height differences between you and other people. The difference in size between us evaporates as we're together dwarfed before something so much larger than we are. And that's something of the kind of experience that we are to have daily when we encounter God through Scripture with faith in our hearts and teachability in our minds. But of course, it's not just about the difference between God and us when it comes to things like size or even power. It's also about the difference when it comes to things like wisdom and holiness and goodness and love. On whatever basis we might lift ourselves up above others, God so far outstrips us that the differences between us evaporate, and our arrogance, if we actually see it accurately, will seem to us like something of a joke. And that's Moses' spiritual prescription for us in our text this morning. Standing before God in faith should make us feel small. But as we look at this text, we should also notice that it shouldn't make us feel insignificant. And Moses makes this point with a subtle allusion at the very end of verse 20. Moses' words of promise there actually echo the promise made in the fifth commandment to children if they honor their father and their mother. Moses, speaking to the king of Israel, evokes father-son dynamics and also promises, but he does it in an unexpected way. In the ancient world, kings were often thought of as fathers and their citizens as if they were his children. But here in Deuteronomy 17, as he alludes to the fifth commandment, the way Moses does it structurally is not by putting the king in the place of the father. Rather, he puts the king in the place of the son, the one to whom the promise is made. It's the king, we're told, who must honor Yahweh as a child is to honor their father so that he can continue long in the land and in the kingdom. In other words, at the very end, Moses reminds the king and he reminds us that before the king is a father to the nation, he is a son before God. And that should humble him, but it should also remind him of the true source of his worth. Yes, the king of Israel is small before the Lord. Yes, he should be humble before the Lord. That's the thrust of this passage. But he should also see his worth in the Lord. Because by God's grace, he's not just a lowly servant. He's not just a tiny creature. He's not simply a speck of cosmic dust, but he is a child of God. He is a son of the true King. And that should give him far more of a sense of worth than any silly bits of worldly arrogance that he's been clinging to. And it should have the same effect on us. God calls on us to see how small we are, but he doesn't call us to see ourselves as worthless. He calls us to see ourselves as having worth because we are his sons and daughters. It's a reminder that God is both our high King and our heavenly Father. And the combination of both smallness and dignity that that gives us should drown out any differences we tend to emphasize between us, and it should wash away any worldly arrogance dwelling in our hearts. And it should replace those things instead with humility before our God and King, and wonder that he would make us his children. Amen.